Tonight's study, and I want to welcome you again to the Mysterion Truth Bible Study Voice Room. Tonight's study is going to be a new little series that I'm going to do. I have no idea how many is going to be in it. It kind of depends on how far I can get into each study. There's a ton of material and a ton of stuff to bring and a lot of stuff to think about. So we'll just play that by ear and kind of go as my turn comes around. We'll keep moving forward in this subject. And today, for reason of the recording, is September 16th of 2014. For those of you who may be listening later on or catching this on the recording. But tonight I want to start a new subject. It's a little bit of a controversial subject if you search the internet. But you might have heard Barney talking Sunday. He, or the other night, he said that we were overthrown in trying to do a study on the overthrow, which I thought was a pretty good pun. And he brought out the fact that there's even websites, I think, that are against what they call the gap theory. If you look it up on Google, which is can find almost anything, if you do a search on the gap theory, you'll get plenty of sites that are either for the gap theory, against the gap theory. You get a lot of people with a lot of opinions, and they'll make their case for it one way or the other. So what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to present it as I see it in Scripture. Some of you may have heard some of this. Some of you may have already heard all of this before. If you have, my apologies to you in advance. Hang around for a refresher, and we'll go through this as best we can. I'll explain it as best I know how, as I think it has been revealed to me, both from teachers that have taught me in the past and my own search into the Scripture about this particular subject. So if I had to, entitle this study series tonight, I guess I would call it The World That Then Was and Then Some. And you'll see what the and then some is hopefully toward the end of this series, whenever that is. So how's that for being perfectly vague, being perfectly unclear up front, the kind of corner phrase there, I guess. But I'm not trying to be cute or anything, but I thought that might be a good title for it, something that would intrigue you, make you want to think, make you want to study, and make you wonder about some of these things. So we'll call it The World That Then Was, and Then Some. And in case you're wondering where I got the term The World That Then Was, of course it comes out of 2 Peter 3. And we'll eventually get there. But tonight I want to lay some groundwork for this study. I think understanding the groundwork of it is very important. Understanding this subject, I believe, is very important for us as believers of and members of the church, the body of Christ. I believe it's important for us to know and understand these things. And I believe the Scripture makes it so, makes it important. So for an opening statement, I want to say this. While not the subject of Scripture, the world that then was demands understanding so that we as members of his body can better grasp and understand the whole of God's plan of the ages. Now, that's kind of the springboard I want to go from tonight. The place that I want to begin, the place, you know, kind of that I want to jump off. And I understand that the world that then was is certainly not the overall subject of Scripture. It's actually a subject that is kind of placed here and there, scattered through Scripture. You'll find brief mentions only, I think. I've heard it described as you kind of got to pull the curtain back a little bit to find this subject, even to study it. And I want us just to remember that as we begin. This is not the total subject of Scripture, and I realize that, but I think in understanding it, and coming to an understanding about it that it'll help us in our in our knowledge of the plan of God through the ages. Before we get started, turn with me to Romans 14. I guess we actually are started. But I'm still trying to kind of put together in my head the best way to approach this. And one of the best ways to approach this, I believe, is to say what Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter 15, verse 4. And Paul says this, and he says it very clearly, and I love this verse. And he says this in Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, it says in Romans 15, 4. Now, actually, if you look that word up, that word learning in the Greek is didaskalia. And it literally is can be translated or rendered learning, but teaching is a more common rendering for that word there, didaskalia. So it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written literally for our teaching, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what I want to offer you tonight is a deeper glimpse. It's maybe a little bit of a deeper look into some things maybe that you thought you understood and don't. Or maybe a different way of looking at it. And certainly what I'm going to present is not the only way of looking at this. Anybody that takes me up on the challenge and goes and Googles the gap theory is certainly going to see a lot of arguments one way or the other. For me, it cleared up a lot of misunderstanding in the Scripture. For me, it helped to put some things together that I didn't understand before. For me, it helped to lay the groundwork not only for where we're going with the plan of ages, but where it's been. And that was big time for me. That was it was a very meaningful thing to me to dig into this subject a little bit and understand some of these things. So Paul's right. The things that were written aforetime or before were written for our learning. And what we're going to do tonight is check out some of these things for our learning. It's like I say, I'm not here to put this forth as the only possible way that any of this could ever have been written or understood. What I'm simply asking you to do is what Paul asked Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:7, where he said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Just consider what I say, and the Lord will give you the understanding. If you pray for understanding, I believe that's one of the easiest things to pray for and receive. If you consider what I say, but don't believe it. I'm not saying believe what I say. I'm saying consider it, and I'll let the Lord give you the understanding in all things. As I was beginning to think about where I was going to go with this thing and how I was going to present it, my mind kind of wandered back to a time when I was real young, and she had this awesome yard. The yard had, I guess it's a centipede grass on it or whatever. And late in the evenings on summer nights, it was so cool to lay on. I mean, you could just go out there and lay down and look up. And back then, there weren't quite as many street lights as there are now. And there wasn't as many houses either. So the light pollution wasn't nearly as bad. And you could see jillions of stars. Jillions of them. If that's a word. And the Milky Way was as plain as if somebody had taken a paintbrush and painted it in the middle of the sky. It was so clear. And I remember laying back and doing that. And looking up at the, you know, just the majesty in it. It gets me a little bit to even try to describe it. You know, at the majesty of what God's made and how far away all that is, if our scientists are anything like halfway close, how far away these things are, these celestial bodies. I did a study back in Arizona several years ago that showed some of the nearest stars to us and their size, and how some of the stars in God's creation could hold literally millions of our suns. And our sun can hold literally millions of our planet. And how infinitesimally small, what's a few light years among friends, Gary? How infinitesimally small we are in this creation, and yet how much God loves us is kind of what blew my mind about that whole thing. But in doing that, and by looking at the nighttime sky, I always had this assurance that the Creator was there. I knew that if I could see far enough, I understood from Scripture that He was there. Just like, you know, we read Sunday, when the Lord looked toward the heavens, when he prayed to the Father, He knew that the Father was there. And I had that same feeling even as a child, that I knew that there was something beyond just that I could see. The Maseroth study, if any of you, I don't know if you've ever looked into this word, but the Maseroth study that Oscar Baker did years and years ago, and Barney and I have, we've been pretty slack in getting this thing put together and getting a video presentation of it. I'm taking all the blame here, Barney. But we were at one time going to work together and get this done, because these stars tell the story of creation. You know, we're going to get into Genesis, but Genesis says that the nighttime lights were put there for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. They tell a story. They literally tell the story of the Redeemer. The story of the Redeemer is written in the stars, and Psalms 19 makes that pretty plain. I want to read that before we move forward here just a little bit. I don't know how many of you have ever heard this, but it really hits the nail on the head. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. And it says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So you're telling me that the stars, day after day, they speak, and of the night unto night they show knowledge? Yes, they do. According to the word, they do. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, there in verse 3. So it doesn't matter where you are on the earth. It doesn't matter what language you speak. Their voice, the voice of the message in the stars, can be heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. And a tabernacle, as we know, is a place to dwell. It's a dwelling place. So in them, in the stars, He hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. And literally the sun does move. If you look at the study that Oscar Baker did on the Maseroth, and the ecliptic, which is the circular orbit through these constellations of the sun is more or less like a pointer to take you from constellation to constellation. It's absolutely mind-boggling to listen to that. I got to get it put together. I had most of it done on a video, and I changed computers, and something happened, and I lost it. But I promise that one of these days, I'm going to get that done and get it going. He says in verse 6, His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So that shows that the stars, the Maseroth, utters speech, and it utters teaching. The creation of the stars that I was just talking about are recorded in Genesis 1:16. Now turn with me, if you would, back for just a minute to Genesis 1:16. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." So here in this verse, you see the record of restoration. And yes, I said restoration, and you'll know why as we continue to go through the study. Here we have the restoration of creation, and we have recorded for us the creation of the sun, which is the greater light, the moon, which is the lesser light, and the stars, which were all set out at the same time. Now, scientists say that, you know, light travels, what, 186,000 miles per second. And literally, they measure the distance from the Earth to some of the stars in light years. And that's how far a beam of light, if it were possible, could travel in one solar year's time, which is a long distance. That's 186,000 miles a second times however many seconds there are in a year, and I don't know that number. I could blow, you know, we could probably calculate it out here pretty quick, but I think you get the picture. That's a long way off. And, you know, they use that, well, how does, you know, if the Earth is only this old, how does the light from the stars get here because they're blah, blah, so many miles away? Doesn't matter. God created them and we can see them. End of story. That's what the scripture says. Not that I just blow these facts aside, but if God wanted it to happen from a given point, then that would not be a problem from him. For God, nothing is impossible. Remember that. Nothing is impossible with God. You know, the scientists like to throw these things out. And a lot of times my answer is, well, why do you try to limit God? He can only limit himself by what he says. You can't limit God. I can't limit God. Nobody can limit God. So that is that. The creation of the stars is recorded here in Genesis 1:16. But do you notice anything that exists in Genesis 1 that the Word does not record the creation of? There is something there that exists in Genesis 1 that the Word just mentions. It doesn't say that this was created like it does all the other things that are created in Genesis 1. And amazingly, it shows up in the very first verse. No, second verse, I'm sorry. Let's read Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, or in beginning, at a point in purpose called beginning. Not a point in time, because you got to roll your brain back to where we are here. At this point, time does not exist yet. The sun, the moon, and the stars haven't been created. Time does not exist. Man does not exist. The earth exists because it was created in verse 1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In beginning God, bara, created the heavens," it should be plural, I think, there, "the heavens and the earth." That's a full stop. That is a statement of full fact. That in a point of purpose called beginning, that God created the heaven and the earth. And we've read other verses over in Colossians, and other verses in other places where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, you know, before anything was, I am. We also read where Paul says that by him were all things created. That's in Colossians. And by him all things cohere. They hold together. And the sun certainly was there. When there was nothing in the council chambers of God except God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God purposed within himself, at the agreement of the Son, I believe, to donate the material and the Spirit to do the work, God purposed within himself to create for his own good pleasure. I don't have any explanation for that past that point. I don't know why he desired to create other than to make other beings with which he could share his boundless love. That is the only explanation I have for why God in his good purpose and good pleasure would purpose to create. That secret of why lies with him. Maybe someday I will know the answer to that question, but right now I just do not know. So in beginning, God created. He bara. And I've heard this word put forth by definition as he fashioned or carved, cut the heavens and the earth. Now, there's only the heavens and there's only the earth. That's a full statement of fact. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah, the 45th chapter. I want to read you a statement about this creation. And I believe it goes with it and helps explain, and it sets the stage for some of the rest of what we're going to say here. Isaiah chapter 45. And like I say, some of you have heard most of this or all of this before and probably know where I'm going with it. Isaiah says this in chapter 45, verse 18. I'm sorry, Tony. And I've got a little note in my Bible above this verse that says, see Genesis 1:1, so you might want to throw that in there. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. To who? He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, let's read it again. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. And we have that statement, I believe, recorded for us in Scripture right here in Genesis 1:1. That's why I said put a full stop right there. Because I believe you can take and marry Genesis 1:1 and Isaiah 45:18 together. And together they stand as the Scripture's testimony of exactly how God created the heavens and the earth. I believe they were perfect. I believe they were spotless. I believe they were formed, as it says in Isaiah, to be inhabited. He created it not waste and blackness. He did not create it with confusion. Because why would a perfect God fashion a creation that does not reflect his perfectness? It doesn't really compute much if you think about it. That's why I like to separate Genesis 1:1 from Genesis 1:2. I don't believe that a perfect God would create an imperfect, marred, scarred creation. So I like to marry Isaiah 45:18 and Genesis 1:1 together. And here's where the gap theory, they call it, comes into play. If you've ever heard the gap theory, here it is. That if you could take Genesis 1:1 and put it somewhere in California, and take Genesis 1:2 and put it over here somewhere in South Carolina, that would be representative of how much time elapsed between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And I think there's a great deal of truth in that. That there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Because Genesis 1:2 says this, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Well, we might as well close this book up and be done studying it. Why? Well, it just self-contradicted, didn't it? Either that or Isaiah must have been out drinking the fruits of his vineyards, because he said the earth was created perfect, didn't he? That it was created to be inhabited. So we've got a problem here, don't we? Either Genesis 1:2 is correct, or Isaiah 45:18 is correct, or could it be that they're both correct? Well, what was God doing with this earth? What was the point? What was the purpose? He said it in Isaiah that he created it to be inhabited, and to be inhabited by who? And the history of Scripture will tell the tale on that. But before we ever even get to the history of Scripture, I believe we'll find that it was inhabited by an angelic order. It was inhabited by the angels who sang for joy, the Scripture says, at its creation. Let's read that again. "At a point called beginning, in beginning God created the heavens and the earth," full stop. "And the earth," your Scripture says, "was." But if you check it out, the text of the Hebrew, this is the same word that's translated "became" later in the story when Lot's wife looks back over her shoulder at the calamity going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says she became a pillar of salt. So you get the picture. One second, Lot's wife is a woman, flesh and blood, walking along, listening to the calamity behind her that's taking place as the judgment of God befalls the cities. And in her curiosity and in her disobedience, she turned around and gazed upon the cities. And when she did, the Scripture records that she became. She turned from one thing into another. She became a pillar of salt. She was a woman. She became a pillar of salt. Same here. If you put the word back correctly, it takes a lot of the mystery out of what happened here. Not working on a pun there. "And the earth became without form and void." In the Hebrew, that's tuhu vabuhu, I believe, is the way it's pronounced. Waste and blackness, darkness. And it says, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now, where did the deep come from? You will search the chapters in Genesis over and over and over again, and not find where this deep was created mentioned. The creation of this deep is not mentioned in the book of Genesis. It's only mentioned as existing. We are not given the history of the creation of this thing called the deep, the face of the deep, or the surface of the water. So God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, and then something happened. He created the heavens and the earth to be inhabited, and he was pleased with it, as he would have to be because it had to be as perfect as he was. But then something happened. And the earth became without form and void, tuhu vabuhu, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I believe something overcame the world that then was. There was a calamity, an overthrow, as Barney mentioned, that overcame that world that then was. So there are at least two things listed here in Genesis whose creation days are not recorded there. There are two things mentioned that you can't find a creation day for. One is the deep. The other one you find right at the beginning of chapter 3. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the Nakash, the serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he begins to speak to the woman that God has created from the rib of the man that he created. See, all these created things are recorded. They're all recorded as we go along. The things that are restored from the original creation. So we see that the deep is there without being mentioned of having a creation. And this character, this Nakash, this shining one, no, he's not a serpent. Very poor choice of words in the translation. The word in the Hebrew is Nakash. It means brilliant or shining one. He's very beautiful. And we'll find that out as we dig a little deeper in this. And an understanding of both of these, the deep, and no, Jason's not a snake. An understanding, a good understanding of both the deep and a good understanding of this Nakash will greatly enhance our understanding of the scriptures. Well, let's start for just a minute with, turn with me if you would over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. And you knew I was going here. I don't know how much time I got. I'm running short on time. Now, Ezekiel 28 is a pretty telling chapter. I think it's a historical chapter, as penned by Ezekiel. Verses 1 through 11 speak of the prince of Tyrus, a character called the prince of Tyrus. But when you get to verse 12, this prince of Tyrus that's mentioned in verses 1 through 11 reminds God of something that happened long, long ago in his memory. Well, not long, long ago to the Lord, but in years, it would. By the time we get to the writing of the book of Ezekiel, it would have been a while. But this prince of Tyrus, that's mentioned in verse 2, reminds God of somebody he calls the king of Tyrus by comparison. And let's read Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 down through 19. So read with me. He says, Son of man, I'm in Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God. Here's what God says. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Oh, wait a minute. No man hath ascended into heaven. Flesh and blood men can't stand the presence of Almighty God in the form that we're in. Can we? But I can see clearly as I start down through Ezekiel 28, and there are a lot of folks that do not believe this, and I still don't really have the good reasons why not. But I can see very plainly as I begin down through Ezekiel 28 that by the time I get to verse 13, we are no longer talking about a flesh and blood man here. God has waxed remembrance, and he is calling forth that which he has witnessed with his own eyes as a historical event. Because of what the prince of Tyre reminded him of in the first few verses of Ezekiel 28. And he's talking about a character here that he says has been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, I don't believe this to be the earthly Eden. I believe the earthly Eden was a representation of the true Eden, which was in the heavens with God. Now you can take that for what it's worth. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So we see that this being here has an individual creation day of his own straight from God. He was fashioned and put together by the hand of the Creator just as the heavens and the earth were. He came literally from the hands of his Maker. Thou wast, or was, says art there, but it should be was. Thou was the anointed cherub that covereth. That's a position. He was the high priest of the heavens. He was the one, I believe, and you can take this for what it's worth, that was the emissary, the go-between, because in God's creation, in God's universe, there is order. There is beauty. There is precision. There is arrangement. I believe the earth was a beautiful gem, and that gold and jewels, it literally was a floating jewel under the heavens. And can you imagine how it must have looked with all the light of these Nakash, these created beings, the sparkle of it. Can you imagine the beauty that must have been there? My mind, I try to put a picture together of it, and this anointed cherub that covereth it said, he had every one of these jewels as his covering, literally almost as a robe he wore. Now, I don't know how large his physical size was. It doesn't matter. But I know that when he appeared in the garden there in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve, that he was a shining one. He was very beautiful. A serpent may have scared Eve away. Serpent is a very poor choice. You need to scratch through that in your Bible. bad choice of translated words. Should be shining one. And she was attracted to him by reason of his beauty. She was deceived by reason of his beauty because he immediately began to talk to her. And she listened. The sad part is that she listened. He said, thou wast, back to Ezekiel 28:14, thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. I put you there. I created you. I covered you. I gave you your position, anointed into that position, and I put you there as God creator of all heaven and earth. God put him there. And he brought, I believe, the worship of the angels, the throngs, the myriads, the thousands upon thousands of angels that existed on the earth at that time. He brought or was in charge of whatever happened between their worshiping the Father and the Father's word back to them. Because he was in a position of anointment. He was anointed and placed where he is. And that custom even follows down through the recorded history. You know, David was anointed. Samuel anointed David. Do you remember that story? So the anointing has deep, deep roots. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He's not an angel, he's a cherub. Now, I did a study on angels and spirit beings several years ago, and it ended up being like 80-something studies long. It went on forever, and we still didn't scratch the surface. But one thing we learned, that there is an order to these created beings, that there was order in God's creation when he created them. And yes, he created them long before he ever created man. The angels were the original creation of God. But here talking about the anointed cherub that covereth, he said, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. We are looking, we're getting a glimpse here in Ezekiel chapter 28, because I don't know of a place on earth that this applies to, either in time past or presently. But this being was on the holy mountain of God. Well, if it's the holy mountain of God, guess who else was there? I would say God himself was probably there. Wouldn't you? Makes sense to me. You were upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Look at verse 13. Thou wast perfect. Perfect. God said he was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Full of wisdom. Perfect in beauty, perfect in his ways, from the very day that God created him. Until iniquity was found in thee. Because guess what? Just as you and I do, these angels of this original created order, I believe we're given their own free will. Now you can take that or leave it, believe it or not believe it. But I don't believe that a righteous, holy, perfect God would create a myriad of robots that simply come around all the time telling him how great he is. What's the point? I wouldn't do it. So why would God do it? That seems even silly to me. what kind of a sadistic individual would create these legions of beings that do nothing more than just come around and tell him how great he is with no will of their own? When you give something the opportunity to leave and it doesn't, that's when you know it loves you. If something can come and go of its own free will, you ever heard that? You love something, set it free. If it comes back, it's yours. If it don't, never really was. A lot of truth to that. And I'm not trying to replace scripture with adages and sayings, but sometimes there's a good one or two floating around that makes a little bit of logical sense and actually lines up with scripture. You can climb a mountain right now, shake your fist at God, tell him how much you hate him, call him anything you want to call him, threaten, stomp up and down, cuss, blaspheme, whatever you want to do, and the heavens remain silent. Because you have that choice. And that choice was given to you by the Creator that created you. Yeah, that choice is yours. But he says of the anointed cherub that covereth, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now I know I'm 46 minutes in. Give me 5 more minutes. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's go back to Isaiah. Look at chapter 14. I want to show you something. Remember how we left our original creation? God created the heavens and the earth, full stop. The earth is populated with myriads of angels. If you don't believe that, check out Psalm 68:17. Tony, post that one quickly for me if you would. Psalm 68:17. Don't you check this out while you're turning in your Bible to Isaiah 14. Psalm 68, verse 17. Look at that. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So, lots and lots and lots of angels in this original created order that God created and placed upon the earth. I believe the earth was theirs. I believe that's the reason that all the morning angels, the morning stars sang for glory when the earth was created. Let's read Isaiah 14. You want to know why there's a gap? You want to know why verse 2 of Genesis 1 says, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep? Because a calamity overcame the earth. And it happened because of a reason. We read a little bit of the reason there in Ezekiel 28 just a minute ago. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to start at, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Well, now, is there any doubt about who we're talking about here? Fallen from heaven? You mean at one time he was in heaven? Yep, sure was. We read that in Genesis. Created the heavens and the earth. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the... we read it in Ezekiel 28, I'm sorry. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now wait a minute. if we leave this verse in the time frame in which it's talking about a time when Lucifer, it says, fell from heaven. And did you know the Lord mentioned the falling of Lucifer as lightning from the heavens in the book of Luke? He said, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations." Nations of people? No. There were no people if we leave it in the time in which it was written. The nations are angels, I believe here. The 20,000s of thousands, even thousands of angels, as Psalm 68:17 says. He weakened the nations. Lucifer is in charge of all this. How could he do this? So, as we go along and as we move along and begin to piece this together, in my mind, I believe we begin to see a story coming forth here. We begin to see a glimpse of how it looks behind the curtain. And remember, I mentioned that the Scripture, this is not the overall subject of Scripture at all. This isn't what Scripture is about. For thou hast said in thine heart. Well, what happened? What happened, Ronnie? Let's read on. Verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart. And there are five I wills listed here. Now, the problem with I will is there is already a singular will in creation, and it was that of its creator. When God created the heavens and the earth, all was according to his will and all was perfect. In God's mind, I believe it was all perfect. But there came a point in this one cherub, this anointed cherub that covered it, there came a point where he said, I will. For thou hast said in thine heart, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll put my throne above the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Well, I'm going to be up there with you guys. I don't like it down here where I am doing the job I'm doing. I want to be up there where you are. I want to go to the top. I will ascend, verse 14, above the heights of the clouds. And then the kicker. And we'll close with this one. I will be like the Most High. Now, how blasphemous is that? I believe now, or then, even as now, God could tolerate beings that didn't accept him. But for one to mount a coup the way that this one does. Good luck, Gary. Love you guys. Let us know. But this one had different feelings in his heart. This one had resentment, iniquity. I see hatred. I see envy, jealousy, pride, ego. I see all these things that we are so often admonished not to be and not to do in the church epistles. I see all of them right here in these verses. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, verse 14. I will be like the Most High. But God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. You think you're going to be here, but you're going to be there. And we'll stop there for tonight. Hope that I hope it makes a little sense to you. I'm totally off my lesson plan that I wrote down. I don't even think I looked at it for whatever reason. Maybe what was said was what the Lord wanted said instead of what Ronnie wanted said. But I hope you got a little bit out of that. We'll call that lesson one, in the world that then was and then some. And we will pick up and carry on with this later on and see what else the Scripture has. We never even made it over to 2 Peter 3, and we haven't read the rest of Ezekiel 28 yet. So we'll mark that in our notes here, and we'll get back into that next time we have this study. But in the meantime, let me stop the recorder here.